I invite you to join me this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. I'm going to pick up where Matt left us last week, so we're going to start with the 14th verse, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. Our reading will extend over to the first verse of chapter 7. Scripture says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you should be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is the word of the Lord. When I learned that a friend is a Christian, that they identify as a follower of Jesus, my expectations of them immediately rise. I expect something different from them if they say they are a Christian. I think we could expect there to be something in their behavior, there to be something in the way they use their words, something about the way they relate to their neighbor. There's going to be a kindness, there's going to be an integrity, there's going to be compassion. There's going to be a kind of purity of life that is expected from someone who says, "I belong to the Lord." Now, that is not an unfair expectation. In fact, I think that is a warranted and scriptural expectation. In fact, I would say any gospel that fails to press us toward a changed life, any gospel that does not make us new, is a truncated gospel. It's not the gospel of the Scripture. If any man be in Christ, we've seen in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. To expect that we would remain the same post-grace is inconsistent with the biblical gospel. So we're going to see that, I think, pretty evidently in this text in terms of actual decisions related to purity of life and our associations in a world that is opposed to God. I think we're going to see here the flow of Paul's argument in this section from verse 14 down to verse 1 of chapter 7. I think the flow of argument is fairly easy to follow. There are two really big exhortations, one at the beginning and one at the end. So in chapter 14, or chapter 6, verse 14, and one at the end, chapter 7, verse 1, two big imperatives or exhortations to the church at Corinth and by extension to us. The first is this: do not be yoked together with unbelievers, or do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 14, then verse 7, cleanse yourselves from every defilement of the body, perfecting holiness or bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, the material between these two exhortations takes the form of a series of rhetorical questions and then some Old Testament-related promises. The material between those two exhortations provides the basis for those imperatives. So you see that? Exhortation, argument, exhortation. And it sort of informs both directions. You got that. Guard your associations. Cleanse yourself from defilement, and embedded between these imperatives is this whole argument for purity of life. And Paul comes out very, very strong. You remember last week where Matt left us at the end of last week's message. Paul is being very frank. He is being very open. He said, look, I have spoken freely, verse 11. My heart is wide open to you. But an open heart is not equivalent to blind tolerance. An open heart speaks the truth. So Paul, in very candid, frank language, comes out with a very, very strong assertion. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. A love that is not clear and candid is no love. So here, in a very loving fashion, I think a protective, fatherly, pastoral sense, he says, listen, be guarded and careful in who you ally yourself with. We know this about Corinth. One of the things we've learned from 1 Corinthians and into 2 Corinthians, they had a very complicated history. As it related to this topic of holiness in particular, and how idolatry had kind of taken root within the church culture in Corinth. Some of that had been largely repented of after Paul's severe letter, but there was this was something that still had to be addressed. We've said that this is the church in Corinth, but there was a lot of Corinth in the church, and so that culture had sort of permeated. And one of the things we know about Corinth is that it was rife with idolatry. And I'm talking the kind of public, visible type idolatry. You know, that's a much broader concept than just statues and figures and false deities. But in Corinth, idolatry was constitutional. It was endemic. It was part of who they were. So there were temples that were erected all over the cities. Temples to Apollo, the temple, the famous one, to Aphrodite, the 20 different structures across the city, one in each of the precincts or districts of Corinth. And part of these would include places for gathering, dining rooms. And the custom would be when they would come and offer prayers to these false gods, they would have these big feasts. And Paul was addressing the practice of some within the Corinthian church who were just kind of scooting right up to the table. They were participating in these feasts to these false deities. And this was something Paul we know needed to address. Now, we know, not to re-preach all that we've done to this point, but we know Paul had spoken very directly and said some things that could be interpreted as accommodating, specifically as it related to food offered to idols. Remember that discussion? It was a long, long time ago. And he said, look, these idols are nothing. They don't mean anything. So he was saying this is an area where a Christian would be free. If your conscience is not conflicted on this area, if it doesn't do harm to your neighbor, if you love your neighbor, listen, if you can get a good deal on a nice cut of meat, shoot, enjoy, right? So there's freedom there. But that could be misconstrued to conclude that Paul was light on idolatry. And so Paul wants to be, I think he's being so clear and explicit on this topic. He does not want there to be any confusion regarding where he is on the sins of idolatry and sexual immorality, which are kind of linked to one another. He is clear on this point. You, Christian, are called to something different than that. It is entirely plausible, I mean, entirely realistic and right to expect that our behaviors change if we are in Christ. Do you know that? Christian, could I just take a moment and just kind of hold you by the shoulders and shake you a little bit? Your behavior must change if you are in Christ. You cannot, Romans 12, 1 or 2, just sort of fall into the flow of the culture. Do not allow the world, he said, to press you into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He is saying, look, we are to live differently. Again, the two areas that we're going to see as emphasis relate to our associations or connections to the world, specifically it relates to religious life. And then in view of the goodness of God, purge yourself, cleanse yourself from every defilement. Well, verse 14, the opening exhortation, Paul uses a simple metaphor. And it is no yoke. He uses the language or the imagery of a yoke. And he points us to Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. He's pulling from Old Testament imagery of case law. And he's given us here something instructive. I think it's instructive as to how he uses the law. And this is an ancillary point that you can study out on your own. But the stipulation that was given to Israel was not related to the ethics of sharing a meal in a pagan temple. That is not what was addressed in Deuteronomy 22 and the corresponding passage in Leviticus. What was he dealing with? He was dealing with oxes and donkeys. He was dealing with animals. So the stipulation was not expressly dealing with this practice of worship that is Paul's concern in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But Paul is putting forward a larger truth, and the truth is that we are to be distinct. That is the larger truth he's going to pull from this Old Testament law. And he is suggesting, and I think this is fairly frank, that a Christian is, if I could use the term, a different breed. They're different. Like a donkey and an ox, they're different. And to be yoked by way of association and connection is to have a kind of alliance that is unholy and unwarranted. The believer and the unbeliever were forbidden in that way to have to share a kind of association. Effectively, he is saying, you look at the culture of Corinth, you look at the practices, the moral kind of freedom and laxity and kind of the casting off of restraint, the worship of false deities. Paul is saying, you are a different breed than that. You are not the same. So the call is to withdraw from holy alliances. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think this is most generally applied most of the time. I'll be honest with you. Most of the time, when I hear this section quoted, what is it in relation to? It's in a marriage, isn't it? You know, we got to be careful quoting scriptures, verses out of their context. I mean, this is not the flow of argument. He's making a point, and I think there's an ancillary. We've got to be guarded and careful, but I think that we can confidently make some assertions from the principle that is in play here. Paul has something else in mind here. It's most generally, I think, associated with marriage or business alliances. But I think Paul's concern in this text is, what we'll say, ecclesiastical. It's related to the church. So it was concern related to their worship. Now let me just pause and say, everything we're going to say here has a very natural and unforced correlation to the marriage union. So do not take from this that Bachelor thinks, you know, you're free to marry whoever you want to, inside or outside the faith. There are all kinds of scriptures that would warn against that, and we have all been witness to the pain associated with what we will call an unequal yoke as it relates to the marriage bond and in business and so forth. There are difficulties related to that. But the principle here relates to impurity, related to worship, and related to the church. So outside those spheres, we can make application. But really, he is more concerned with, this is all about how we define the we. Who is the Lord's and who is not. So he uses the imagery of a yoke. Now, not all of us are from Roane County, so another metaphor might be helpful here. If you can think of a three-legged race, we're getting into the summer, you're familiar with that, where you stand beside your partner and your legs are bound together, and there is a period, or there's a distance that you are to cover there. It's a race, it's a competition. If you have ever been in that experience where you are yoked to or tied to someone who is has differing expectations on what to, so you're competitive, you want to win, you've got, I mean, this is a 100-meter dash, and she, it's maybe it's, this is just an amble. You know, we're going to canter. When you're bound together, there's conflicting direction and energies, one going one direction, one going the other direction. You cannot be yoked in a way that produces this kind of conflict. You have competing visions. Now, there's the large principle that would apply all over our relationships. If your chief end is to enjoy God and to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, yet you are bound to someone who has a completely different vision regarding their life, you're going to be hindered in your ability to fulfill your purpose in life. So do not align yourself. Do not enter into a binding covenant relationship in a way that would limit you in that way. I think that principle applies. We need to ask, is that what Paul is teaching here in this text? So again, the call is related to associations, not to enter unholy alliances, and the principle application is in the church. I want to be careful to say what Paul is saying and not more than what he is saying. When he says, do not be unequally yoked, even if we limit it to the church in that application, we can still say more than this text is saying. He is not suggesting a division between true believers over theological idiosyncrasy. So he is not promoting division within the family. Just a simple reading of the English text reveals that, right? Do not be unequally yoked with who? Unbelievers. So he's not promoting a kind of tribalism within the church. He is saying these alliances, you don't want there to be any ambiguity regarding the hope of the gospel. So if what was happening, if the problem he is seeking to correct is the confusion that came when believing people entered the temple, took part in the practices, ate at their table as if to commune was just to communicate the ordinariness of this or the acceptability of this, he's saying that is a problem. Now, maybe a modern day example of that would be a kind of interfaith gathering. Sometimes it'll happen here in Knoxville where people from all kinds of faith, and I'm not talking about Christian denominations, I'm talking about Hindus and Muslims and people who deny Christ, and every pulling them together for a big gathering, and kind of the uncommunicated, or maybe not specifically articulated, maybe it is that really we're kind of all got our own little approach here, but ultimately we're all the same. I mean, that is the problem that Paul's trying to correct. You do not want there to be any ambiguity relating to who God is and how we can be rightly related to Him. Can you see how that would be a very, very, very important concern in the heart, the pastoral heart of Paul as he ministers to Corinth? These are two completely different things. Now again, he is not promoting division within the family. And I will be frank with you, if people do not apply this to marriage, I've heard this more frequently, this come out from among them and be separate. I've heard this most frequently applied in a way that is not consistent with what Paul's saying here at all. It is a kind of tribalism. I don't think he is suggesting here a few things. We want to be careful in what he's not saying. He's not suggesting a division between true believers over doctrinal differences. We'll return to that in just a moment. We're assuming a faithful gospel here. He is not suggesting a literal wholesale separation from all unbelievers. You remember he even talked about that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. You'd literally have to leave the world if this is, I mean, he is not suggesting that we sever contact with every unbelieving person. And if you are in Christ, you are grateful that somebody who knew the Lord associated with you, right? I mean, they came to you. So there, we would not suggest that at all. Of course, the application would be in marriage, and Paul speaks to this in another point, which we'll not get to. If a Christian is married to an unbeliever, the believer is not to seek a divorce if the believing or unbelieving spouse desires to remain in them, remain with them. So if you're invited into the home of an unbeliever, you're free to attend. Unbelievers were not forbidden from attending the Christian meetings. We're always kind of assuming we've got a mixed gathering here, so we preach the gospel. But again, I think the point we want to press here, that I think is so frequently misapplied, is that he is calling here for a division within the true family of God. Paul recognized the necessity, the readiness, the freedom to preach the gospel, and that there would be natural divisions or differences there. You remember when Paul was locked up in Rome, there was kind of a vacuum of leadership. You remember this this story? You find it in Philippians chapter 1. And there were men who started preaching. So the leaders were kind of unable to be there. But these men were preaching, and they were actually preaching hoping to cause Paul grief. Do you remember that? It's very interesting. I mean, they were preaching a true gospel, but their motives were a little conflicted. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But not everybody. Some indeed, he said, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. In other words, their motives were completely misplaced. They preach Christ, Paul said, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then, he says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What are you saying, Paul? They're not preaching heresy. They aren't Judaizers. These aren't Gnostics. Are they preaching Christ? Yes. So Jesus is getting preached, right? Yes. True gospel being proclaimed, certainly. And all that is lost is my reputation. Well, I can forfeit my reputation. Christ is preached. Now that's important, Basswood, to remember as we consider our brothers and sisters across this city and this region. There are places all over this city where the gospel will be faithfully proclaimed today, and people will worship the Jesus we worship, and we say, to God Almighty be the glory. That would be an errant or a very specific application of this. Again, we are assuming here purity of doctrine. If they're preaching another gospel, then Paul says, Galatians 1:18, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than you have received from me, let him be accursed. I mean, when it is another gospel, we're talking about an entirely different set of circumstances. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there have been periods in church history where the preservation, the very life of the church, depended upon the capacity and readiness of certain great leaders to differentiate between truth and error and to boldly hold fast to the good and reject the false. But our generation does not like anything of that kind. It is against any clear and precise demarcation of truth and error. That is not what we're talking about here. We must insist on theological precision, particularly with the closer we get to the gospel, as it relates to how men and women are reconciled to God. But all the common fights that you are all acquainted with, who may baptize? Who may they baptize? How ought they baptize? Are the gifts of tongues and prophecy still valid? Fierce divides over worship and instrumentation and eschatological disputes. Does the fourth commandment apply today? How much agreement must we insist on across these various theological streams? What we must not take away from this text is that we are called to divide from people with whom we have secondary theological differences. Some have compared these denominational distinctives or theological distinctives to state and federal boundaries. That's helpful to me. That there are we are all Americans, but in a particular way we are Tennesseans. There's some practical concerns when it comes to baptism. We've got one way we can do it, and so it's probably going to be natural for us to worship in different gatherings along that line. But we recognize them as brothers and sisters, though we may have some challenges related to just kind of practically how that works out. But all over the place, brothers and sisters, the gospel is preached, and we rejoice that that is the case. You think of places where there, I mean, right here in Knoxville, where the church, people will gather in churches that are rigid and strict and maybe have some very precise ideas regarding dress, and they tend to look the same. Maybe they favor a particular translation of the scripture, and maybe the preacher is more demonstrative and maybe even comes off a little harsh or fierce, but the gospel is proclaimed and people pass from death to life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. People will dress, some dress in liturgical, clerical collars or something, where they're, and they may look completely different than us. They hold a very prescribed liturgy and things that the feel of the service may be completely different than ours. Yet the gospel is proclaimed, people repent and believe the gospel, and they pass from death to life. Praise the Lord. Age segregated, you know, people in Sunday school classrooms, people where the gospel is proclaimed, little boys hear the gospel, little girls hear the gospel, and their hearts open to the beauty of Christ. And in that way, we rejoice. Churches that are lively and maybe even a little raucous and loud, and they robe choirs sway while they sing, and the preaching may be more animated than some of us are accustomed to. Yet Jesus is seen there. People respond in humility, and they pass from death to life, and we rejoice in all of it. To apply, I've belabored a very obvious point, but let me just press this a little bit further. That is not what we are called to hear. That kind of tribalism is completely contrary to the gospel. The Corinthian believers were aligning themselves, some of them, with those who were opposed to the gospel. You're going to see this over in chapter 11. Paul felt a kind of jealousy, a divine jealousy, he called it. I've betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure gospel virgin to Christ. You've been led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How did this happen? We'll get there in chapter 11. They were proclaiming another Jesus. They were receiving a different spirit. They were accepting a different gospel. That is the strong, hard word that is coming from the apostle to his people. Now, there are a series of contrasts that follow there. So we're into the argument related to the first imperative. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we're going to see the last of these contrasts provides a transition into an Old Testament citation that in the last 2.5 verses of the chapter, which I think are very important. But again, he begins with what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. There is a kind of association that God makes with his people that involves his presence with them. I live with you, he would say, and in you. Now, the temple, of course, we know from the Old Testament, represented the localized presence of the people of God, or the presence of God among his people. Yet under The image that is presented in Pauline theology is something altogether different. We don't see the localized presence of God in a physical temple, but rather in the people of God. Ephesians 2, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Our text says you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that His Spirit dwells in you? Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. The localized presence of God is in the people of God. And that is the argument that is being drawn from this text. So the structures that we worship in, they matter to us, but they are not, in the purest sense, the house of God. So the church throughout history has gathered in very simple structures, in homes, and we know, in hotel banquet rooms, and gyms, and rented facilities like this. The issue is God's presence exists in His people, and He is saying, you are the temple of God. So embedded in that description, that important image of us being the temple of God, is an imperative. Therefore, verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. In other words, as the people of God, as the dwelling place of God, you are set apart, we use the word sanctified, as holy, so the merging with things that are impure is an aberrant or a shift from the biblical call. Well, he's going to get to a clear motive to that. But you see the five rhetorical questions. They take the form of contrast, balanced pairs, and each of them we assume a negative response. What partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That's a transliteration of a biblical word that means a worthless person. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So simply put, the contrast here is not between tribes of Christianity, not Paedo-Baptists and Credo-Baptists, and cessationists and continuationists, and liturgical and contemporary. You see it there in this contrast. What is the contrast? Righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, the believer and the unbeliever, the temple of God, and idols. We are called to be distinct from the world, Christians. We are called to be distinct. We are to be visibly different from the world. To expect a change in behavior after grace is entirely appropriate. We think about the motive related to this. If you go to the following verses after this series of contrast, he says at the end of verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, and here's where he goes to he goes to motive. I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The gospel reorients motive. We operate out of a new identity, out of a new affection, a new allegiance. He is pointing them there to the basis for this call for purity of life. as people who have come to faith, our identity changes. We might ask the question this way. What happens when a man or woman becomes a Christian? Well, there's a whole series of things. We could come up with quite a list. We are reconciled to the Father. We are saved from sin and its consequences. We're given a new eternal home. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God as our guide and our teacher, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're united to a new community, the community of faith, the family of all believers across ages and across cultures. So much of what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ is related to their identity, who you are. And that's where Paul takes us in this middle section. And he's actually quoting here a kind of an amalgam of passages from Isaiah and from Ezekiel, where he points them to who they are, the promises that were made first related to the temple and then beyond that. Let's look at it together. Where he says there, "For we are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you." Verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He is pulling there across Old Testament prophecy. One natural one we would go to would be Isaiah 43. When he says, "Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you, overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for you. And because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west. I will gather you and I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." What is he saying regarding our new identity? Three things. You are my people, you are my temple, and you are my sons and daughters. And that provides the basis for this new orientation of our lives. Our aligning ourselves or failing to align ourselves with unbelievers and our pursuit of purity, cleansing ourselves from all unrighteousness. Verses 16 to 18, it might be helpful for us to consider this, particularly when we come to this topic of purity of life. When we approach the topic of the purity of life, we must consider the great grace that we've received, considering together the great mercy of God. God lives in you. He is your God. You are His people as a distinct people. Our text says He has welcomed you. He is a father to you. And you are His sons and daughters. And that's where he lands us at the end of this text. Paul turns from exhorting the Christians, and now he actually includes himself in the appeal when he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit, bringing holiness to completion," or your translation may say, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So he is, the application is broad both to Corinth and to his own heart. Since we have these great promises, so he goes directly to motive. Since we have these promises, we know Paul's pattern when he's about to lower the boom. He always says, "Beloved," beloved here. "Let us cleanse one another," cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit. That is, visible, observable sins and the internal sins that nobody sees. The sins of the spirit, the sins of the body. Let us cleanse ourselves completely from that. Out of reverence for God, bring holiness to completion. That's the second of the imperatives and the one we close with today. Out of fear of God, out of our reverence for Him, bring holiness to completion. Cleanse yourself of every defilement, both of the body and of the spirit. The translation that says perfecting holiness in the fear of Christ, that's a simple way for me to see that, kind of a concrete way for me to understand that. I am to press in to more and more advancing in holiness. Rather than getting lazy in my pursuit of holiness, he is describing something here that is incremental and ongoing and takes place over the course of a lifetime. We are moving towards something. We are advancing in holiness. What we will very often point you to, and we know this to be the case, there is a lag, an observable lag, between what I am today and what I will be in glory. And all of the, whatever that gap is, whatever advances need to be made in holiness, that is what he is calling us to here. Cleanse yourself from every defilement. Every defilement, everything that would be dirty. Again, there's temple imagery all over this text. Cleanse yourself. Don't touch the unclean thing. Cleanse yourself from every defilement, both of the body and the spirit, the observable external and the internal unseen sins of the spirit. But addressing those areas of impurity is where he lands us. Why? Because we are his temple. He has made his habitation with us. He is our God. And we are his people. He has not shut us out, the text says, but he has welcomed us. And the great marvel, the marvel that will astonish us into glory, is that he has not only cleared us of our guilt, but he has become a father to us, our text says. He has made us sons and daughters. He is a father to me. He is a father to you. And from that place, that acknowledgement, that awareness of his, the enormity of his grace, recognizing our whole new identity in Christ, guard your associations and cleanse yourself from every defilement. Years ago, I heard a story of one of the conflicts involving the country of France, whereas they were overtaken, the royal family was split up, and different their captors had taken the children from the royal family, and in France they call it, we would call them princes, but they would call them a dauphin, just a child of the monarch. And I'm told that in the midst of this conflict, the captors of this little boy, this little prince, were taunting him, knowing that he was from a royal family. They would press him to say indecent things or behave in ways that were vulgar. It was a very demeaning and unkind treatment of a child. And the child would just sit there with no response. He had been trained from infancy as regarding decorum, how you go in and out before people. He had learned this is how you walk, this is the way you speak, this is the way you interact with people around him. This kind of vulgar treatment, he had had no context for that. So he sat there completely silent. They continued to barrage him with these temptations and this call to say and do things that would subject him to that kind of humiliation. And when the boy finally stood up and spoke, he said one sentence to his captors: "I am the child of a king." There is a behavior, there is a order of life that is appropriate for people who belong to the Lord. And that middle section is what holds before us that glorious theme. We have been welcomed. He has made his habitation in us. We are his temple. He is our God. We are his. And by grace, we have been made sons and daughters. And from that secure place, we cleanse ourselves. Father, help us there. We acknowledge our need to address soberly and realistically, honestly, our own sin. Lord, we acknowledge that there are defilements of the flesh, of the body. There are defilements of the spirit that are in many ways unseen to us and that we might be oblivious to. So we would welcome and invite the correcting work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Father, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear, and help us to operate daily, help us to operate from this, this secure place of a new identity in Christ, knowing all that was assured to us in the gospel, all that was secured for us in Christ, all that is now true of us by grace. Father, I pray that with eyes and hearts fixed there, we would be prudent and wise in the way we live our lives, remaining distinct from the world, that there would be no ambiguity or no confusion regarding our associations. Rather, may we align ourselves with the people of God. May that be so evident and clear. May that in all the ways that that ought be applied, we pray for your help. Father, to the degree that we have stalled in our advancing in holiness, we pray for your help. Father, I pray that you would, in time, present us fully faultless, that more and more and more we would see the insidiousness of sin, the unseen areas of our sin, and we pray for grace to turn to you so that every aspect of our lives, acknowledging your right ownership of all of it, would be submitted fully and entirely to your lordship. And we pray for your help to that end. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.